So we have these three sections of Revelation is squared out for us. Chapter 1, the things that John saw. Do you remember what he saw? The resurrected, glorified Jesus. He saw Jesus as the Almighty, as Alpha and Omega, in a way that he hadn't seen him before. Imagine seeing Jesus in a way that's so brand new that John just passes out. He said he fell down as he was dead. The things that are, chapter 2 and 3 deal with seven letters given to seven churches, and it has a threefold application. The first one was it was a local application. There were seven churches. There was a church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, Sardis. They were the actual churches. They had issues they had to deal with. It has a personal application. Every one of us can read these letters and say, whoa, that's me, like Ephesus. There's been times in my walk where I left my first love. I got ahead of Jesus. I got so caught up in the ministry, I forgot who I was supposed to be ministering to. And then the third application is what we call the ecclesiastical application, where the seven churches represent church history in its entirety. Seven is that number of what? Completion, perfection. And we see from the first century until the rapture, church history. And it's been great. If you haven't had an opportunity to hear that, we're putting them up on our website. Kirk, who's on vacation, is putting that up. We have a brand new website, by the way. If you go to Lighthouse Fellowship, what's that? It's lovely. You can't say it's lovely and shake your head. You got to, there you go. No, so anyhow, all of our teachings will be up there. What we're doing is we're putting all of Pastor Ted's teachings on there and then all of mine from Glide on there. So you should have basically a wealth of information. We're ripping off CSN. This is seminary online. I mean, just plug in. It's free. But we've been looking at church history, and then today, chapter 4 starts that third part of chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. What's the Greek word for that? Metatauta. The Greek word is metatauta. It means after this. Chapter 4 starts off with this word, metatauta. So here we are today. We've looked at church history. We've looked at this chronological order, and pow, we find ourselves in chapter 4. And let's just read the first two verses. It says, after this, or after these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, metatauta, after this. Chapter 4 deals with, I believe, a pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to continue on that. Chapter 5, we're going to see the church worshiping in heaven. So chapter 4 and 5 is kind of like YouTube, if you would, of what heaven is like and how it's going to happen. So if you Google things, if you YouTube things, chapter 4 and 5 is a real live story of what's going on. Chapter 6 through 19 deals with a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. We're not there yet. Chapter 4 and 5, I see the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, the church is nowhere to be found on earth. Why? Because we're in heaven. So today, as I said earlier, I'm going to give you guys five reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to. There's many people who don't. There's the pre-tribulation rapture, there's the mid-tribulation rapture, and there's the post-tribulation rapture. I'm so pre-trib, I don't even eat post-toasties. Man, I believe that we will be gone when that trumpet sounds, and I believe that will happen before the tribulation. But before we even get into that, there are three little housekeeping rules or definitions I'd like to throw out there that kind of help us out, because these are things that we look at and we talk about. Pastor Dave, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. But it is. I ask, well, what translation are you using? Well, which is the best one? Well, the one that's red. But rapture is actually in the Latin translation, the Vulgate. And the Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is raptus, where we get our word rapture. The English word really is caught up or snatched away. It's spoken with force, as in me just going over there and grabbing Brenton and yanking him out of that chair. It's quick. It happens. It's now. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, raptus, or caught up together with them in the clouds. So the word is there, and it's implied of a snatching away. The second thing I want to just mention quickly is this word trumpets. Trumpets is it's a beautiful thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, at the last trump, all this is going to take place. This raptus is going to take place at the last trump. Ah, but Pastor Dave, I've read ahead. You see, in chapter 8 through 11, we see seven trumpets being played, and the last trumpet is played where? Chapter 11, which is halfway through the tribulation. Huh. So, I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. However, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians clarifies what that last trump is. It says it's the trumpets of God. Chapters 8 through 11, these seven trumpets are blown by who? Angels. They're different trumpets altogether. See, angels have got little trumpets. God's got big, you know, tuba-sized trumpet. It's huge. It's different. And it's for a different purpose altogether. There are purposes for these angelic trumpets. But there's a different purpose for God's trumpet. The first time we hear God's trumpet, do you remember the story? The children of Israel in the desert. And God tells Moses, I am going to come and meet you guys. And I am going to descend onto Mount Sinai. And so Moses is instructed to put this border around it that nothing would come too close to the mountain. And then it says that lightnings and thunderings and smoke and a trumpet blasted, and the people were terrified in Exodus 19. In Exodus 20, we find that the trumpet was so loud, they were so afraid, they said, Moses, you go talk to him. Their knees were knocking. They were afraid. Has anyone ever been afraid? So what's the secret? When your knees are a-knocking, you should do what? Kneel on them. If your knees are knocking, you kneel on them and you pray. And they said, Moses, go. And so Moses went. That was the first time that the trumpet of God sounded. So the first trumpet of God brought the law home, if you would. The last trumpet of God brings home the church. The first trumpet of God brought fear. The last trumpet brings comfort. Completely different times. The first trumpet, the first sounding, God came in and he established the law. The last trumpet, God pulls his church home. The third thing I want to look at for just housekeeping is this word, these words elect or the word saint. In Matthew 24, verse 22, it says, unless those days, the tribulation days, these end time days, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. Ha! The elect. You see, I am now a post-tribulation rapture kind of guy. See? The elect. However, we know that there are three groups of people who are called the elect, or saints, if you would. The first one is Israel. We see that in Isaiah 45, and he says, Israel, mine elect. The church is called the elect. We see that throughout Scripture, but specifically in Colossians chapter 3. And then those saved during the tribulation. We see that in Revelation 7 and in 13. So here's the thing, is when it says here in Matthew 24, 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. If you want to figure out who that elect is referring to, step back to verse 20, and this is what it says. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, what group of the elect would the Sabbath apply to? Israel. So it's not the church. The church isn't there. It's Israel. What's another term for the tribulation, the great tribulation? The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. So Israel's going to be there. The church will not be there. So those are just kind of some housekeeping definitions I want to lay out there. Whew. Okay, number one, the first reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the Bible teaches that the church is not subject to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The sinner that I am, that was paid for on the cross of Calvary. You see, I am not appointed to the wrath of God. You see, there's three reasons for the tribulation to begin with. The first one is to wake up a nation that they would recognize the Messiah. What nation would that be? The second would be to judge a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And the third reason is to usher in the millennium, that thousand-year reign of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, it tells us that the free men, the slaves, the rich, the poor, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of these people who are on the earth at this point cry out to the mountains and to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the time of his wrath has come. Another name for the great tribulation is the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And I am not appointed to wrath. You see, Jesus tells us that we will experience tribulation from the world. We'll experience tribulation from the enemy. But we're not going to experience tribulation from God. That was paid for through Christ. So number one, I'm not appointed to wrath, and neither are you. If you've asked Christ into your life, you're forgiven, you're accepted, you are in the love of the beloved. Amen? Yeah. The second thing is the doctrine of the rapture is a comforting doctrine. We find that also in 1 Thessalonians, but it's in 4:18. After talking about the return of Christ, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we recognize the purpose of the rapture, that it's this waking up of a nation of judgment, can you imagine if we're supposed to go through this, that if it read something like, okay, we're going to go through hell on earth, the hardest time the world has ever experienced. And if you survive, Jesus is going to come for you. Now comfort one another with those words. Does that make any sense? Not at all. It's a comforting doctrine. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope, the hope of Christ's imminent return, purifies himself just as he is pure. When I know my Savior could come at any moment, you're not going to find me doing any shenanigans. You'll find me at the church barbecue listening to Dennis Agajanian is what you'll find me doing. It's a comforting doctrine. Our Lord said something interesting in Luke chapter 21. He said, therefore be watchful all the time, praying that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man. I get people who say, Dave, the church has gone through tribulation and all different kinds of persecution over and over and over again. What you're telling me is an escapism doctrine. I mean, what makes you so special? I'm just doing what my Lord asked me to do. He said, pray that I would be found worthy to escape it. How would anybody be found worthy to escape anything? The precious blood of Jesus. When I ask Christ into my life, I'm forgiven. And it's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's not my sufficiency, it's his sufficiency paid in full on Calvary. And so what Jesus is saying is, believe in me. Trust in me. I mean, there will be those who get saved during the tribulation, but it'll cost you. If you think it's tough to get saved today because of, you know, all your friends and the peer pressure, imagine how tough it will be when it's illegal, and there's persecution, and it will cost you your life. So use your head. Don't lose your head. Get saved today. The third reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is merely timing. I think there's this timeline. The first point is the outline and the chronicalization of the book of Revelation. It's so neat. I mean, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2, and chapter 2 before 3 and 4 and 5. If you read Revelation in chronological order the way it's written, it fits right before, the rapture fits right before the tribulation. You don't need to mix-match things around. It fits there. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It falls in with the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that take place after this. The rapture is imminent. The early church always believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are scholars today who will say, oh, the rapture is, that doctrine's only 200 years old. Contraire, mon frère. We see Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Paul believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. Paul lived in the expecting that Jesus would have come in his lifetime. He lived a life that said, you know what? I'm going to be ready. He's coming, and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to beat you to him. Ready? Get set. Go. He was a man's man. I love that about Paul. But not only Paul, we look at the church fathers from the first century, the second century, and the third century. Guys like Papias or Clement or the shepherd of Hermas or Ignatius, they all believed in a premillennial return of Jesus and a pre-tribulation rapture. Guys like Barnabas wrote some things. Tertullian, Hippolytus, he's a big guy. He believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't know. It just slipped out. The fact is it's not an early doctrine. It's not our late doctrine. It's not a 200-year-old doctrine. The doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture has always been here. Step by step, the church has believed it. Unfortunately, the mid and the post-tribulation viewpoint, it runs too close, edges just way too close to Luke chapter 12. Jesus talks about a parable of a master who leaves his household to some servants. Listen to what he says here in verses 42 through 46. The Lord said, who then is faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the right times? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord will find doing so when he comes. Truly I tell you that he will set over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he isn't expecting him, in an hour that he doesn't know, and will cut him in two and place his portion with the unfaithful. Though the issue of a pre-trib or a mid-trib or a post-tribulational viewpoint has no bearing on our salvation, I believe what we believe will really dictate on how we act and how we live. And when this servant says, my master delays, he's not found purifying himself. He's not found being a faithful servant. He's slothful, and he's actually hurting the rest of the body. It says he's beating them. Oh, you pre-tribulation guys, what's the matter with you? And they beat them up. People who hold a pre-tribulation view are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. People with a post or mid-tru are looking for the Antichrist. The question is who are you looking for? Who are you waiting for? Would dictate everything. Number 4. Am I going too fast? Okay. In Daniel chapter 9, we find that Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. What a man. And as he's reading that, he realizes that Israel is in Babylon for 70 years because they did not give the land rest. They didn't give it a Sabbath rest. For 70 years, they worked the land when they weren't supposed to. And God says, all right, the land will have its rest while you are taken captive into Babylon. I do not like being spanked by the Lord. And this was one of them big spankings. It's so funny. I won't talk about spankings. Anyhow, we are recording this. Chapter 9. So Daniel realizes that they are there. The time clock. It's been 70 years. And he's going, yes, Lord. So Daniel sets time aside to pray to the Lord and ask the Lord, give us insight, revelation, give us direction on what we're to do, Lord. And the Lord sends Gabriel, the messenger. And there Gabriel says, Daniel, you've come to the Father to talk about 70 years, but the Father wants to reveal to you 70 weeks. Now, you what, 70 weeks? That's so small. In Bible, I drew a blank. When you're looking at the Bible, when you're trying to determine how a word is meant, you look at the first time it's mentioned. The word week is mentioned. Do you remember when Jacob found Rachel? And how long did he have to work for Rachel? 7 years. He worked for her for 7 years. Beautiful wedding. Starry night. Beautiful veil. Wakes up the next morning. It's the wrong girl. It's Leah. So Jacob puts on a camel skin robe, runs out to Laban and says, what did you do to me? He says, it's not our culture to send the youngest one out married before the older, but fulfill Rachel's week and I'll give her to you as well. And fill her 7 years. So he worked an additional 7 years. So the week mentioned in the Bible is going to be a 7-year week. So it's 70 7-year time periods. So this is what it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So here's Daniel praying and fasting, and boom, there's this vision of 70 weeks. And he says, the purpose of this time frame, listen, is to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's what it's for. And then he goes, so know and understand from the time that there's a command made to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you get your fingers out. Anyway, 7 and 62, that's only 69 weeks. That's kind of strange. See, 70 weeks is a 360-day week. 1 week is, this is great math here, 2,520 days. So 69 weeks. If you were to take the 69 weeks, 173,880 days from the time that command's given forth. Messiah's going to come. Wow. Well, March 14, 445 BC, Artaxerxes says, go build it. Build Jerusalem. Go. If If you count those out at a 360-day calendar, you come to a date of April 6th, 32 AD. This is the day that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem or ride in on a donkey. Exactly to the day. It tells us in Luke 19 that Jesus says, when he came near, when he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had known today the things which belong to your peace, but now are hidden from your eyes. Jesus came in riding on a donkey on the exact day that Daniel prophesied he would. The exact day. Now, if I can count that out and understand that, that's incredible. My Lord, the Bible's prophecy is 100% accurate 100% of the time. But you say, well, wait a minute. That's still only 69 weeks. It said 70 weeks. What was the other 7-year period? Well, the time clock stopped at 70 AD. What happened on 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. You see, all Bible prophecy is related to the nation Israel. It was destroyed. Boom, the time clock stopped. But in 1948, the fig tree blossomed. Israel became a nation. Dead bones started wrapping up and shaking, and that which was dead became alive again. I like that. Praise the Lord is right. Praise the Lord. Jesus says, most certainly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Now, there are those who say, no, Jesus was referring to that nation, that generation. Jesus is referring to the generation that sees the fig tree blossom. My senior pastor, Phil Evans, saw this. How many of you guys saw this? Anyone see Israel become a nation? Who was born prior to 48? Anybody? There you go. Put them up high. Your generation. Look at these people. Your generation will not pass away. We're in the last generation, gang. Did you hear what he said? This generation. I love that. We're in overtime. We're in overtime. Peter says the Lord is not slow as man counts slowness, but he's long-suffering that none should perish. God has given us grace. At any moment, we're going to hear that trumpet of God. At any moment, purify yourselves. I don't know where you guys are at today, where you've come from, what's going on in your week, your world, your life, your marriage. Purify yourself. Jesus came right now. Are you ready? Is your house in order, gang? I mean, Jeff and I are like, hey, we're good to go. You know what? My dad doesn't know the Lord. Yeah. Ooh. Did you feel that? How many people have parents that don't know the Lord? Can we just pray for a second right now? Almighty God of heaven and earth, creator, we pray for our loved ones, our parents specifically. Your word says to honor your father and mother. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would touch their hearts and that you would bring them to paradise, Lord. By your grace, Lord, we would ask that you touch them in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on overtime. We truly are on overtime. You might be here today. I don't know. We make an assumption that because we're all here at church, that we're all believers and we're walking with Christ. You might be here today and never asked Jesus into your heart. May I just suggest that today could be the day? Today could be the day where the Lord is saying, I've been calling to you. You could be listening to me on the radio or online right now, driving in your car. You know what? It's so easy to pray. It's so easy to say, Lord, would you forgive me and come into my life? That fast, that easy. Do it. Step out of the boat. Use your head. Don't lose your head. In Daniel chapter 9, he goes on to say, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for one week. There we are. You can underline that. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. What? During the tribulation, Antichrist is going to do something very interesting. He's going to walk into the temple and say, that's it, no more sacrificing. He's going to bring in a statue of himself and say, this guy right here, worship me or die. Period. That's what the abomination of desolation. And it says he's going to make a pact for 1 week, 7 years. Halfway through that, this big thing's going to drop. This statue's going to hit the ground. Well, I tell you what, he goes on to say in chapter 12, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, a.k.a. 3.5 years, a.k.a. 3.5 years is half of that tribulation week. So we know that as soon as that altar is erected, Jesus is going to come in 3.5 years. That's the problem with a mid-trib and a post-trib tribulation or a post-trib rapture, is we know when Jesus is going to come. Matthew and Mark tell us, no man knows the hour. The angels don't know, and neither does the Son. But if we hold on to a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, all we have to do is look for Antichrist, have your stopwatches out, and know 3.5 years, Jesus is going to come and take us home. That runs directly contrast what Scripture tells us. I've got about 30 more minutes here. So last point, number 5. Did you bring a lunch? And it's free. Old Testament, the last number 5 is Old Testament examples. There are some pictures of the rapture of the Old Testament that I think are great. The first one is Noah. Noah is a picture of Israel being secured and protected as they go through the flood. And people will tell you that's a picture of the church going through the tribulation. You see, they're going through. God's going to protect them. And they're going just through hell on earth. And it's going to be okay. Great picture. Wrong people group. Turn the page back to a man by the name of what? Enoch. Who walked with God and was not, was what? He was raptured out of there. That's a picture of the church. Well, Noah is a picture of Israel. The next one is Lot. Now, in Genesis 18, God meets with Abraham and these angels are there. And he reveals to him that he's going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham goes, wait a minute. I've got a nephew that lives in Sodom. And he asks him, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Is it just God going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Lord, would you spare the city for 50 righteous people? Lord said, I'm a just God. Of course I would. Okay. Phew. Well, how about 45? 30? 30 righteous men? How about 10? Surely there's 10. How about we have a free barbecue? No. It turns out there aren't 10. And see, the picture of Lot is Lot really was dragging his feet, wasn't he? The angels had to do what? Harpazo. They had to drag that boy out of sudden destruction. Peter writes of this thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he says, the Lord does know how to deliver the godly out of temptation or tribulation. It's the same word. And to reserve the unjust for the punishment of judgment. God is a just God, and he knows how to reserve the righteous out, just like he used Lot. Another picture of the rapture. This is probably one of the biggest, best examples of the Old Testament. It's again in Daniel. It's in chapter 3. Do you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 3? That's right. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to build an image. Well, that sounds familiar. And he says, I want you to bow down to this image. Interesting image. It says it was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and 6 different types of instrument would play. 6, 6, 6. Do you see the motivation behind this image? Who else makes an image and demands to be worshipped? Antichrist does, doesn't he? Yep. Well, Rakshak and Benny, they don't bow down. The music starts to play, and they stand proud. They just stand there. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets so mad. He throws a number out. He heats up the furnaces. How many times? How long is the tribulation? 7 times hotter. Make this the worst furnace ever. 7 times. And for 7 years, the earth will experience a fiery tribulation like it's never had before. And guess what? They made it. They were preserved in the middle of it. To the point that when Nebi looks inside, he says, wait a minute, how many men did we throw in there? 3. Well, why do I see 4? And the 4th one looks like the Son of Man or the Son of God. There he is. Jesus walking with those Hebrew children, those Hebrew boys. So how is that a picture of the tribulation? Well, as Israel is in the fiery furnace, get this. Here's my question. Where's Daniel? Did Daniel bow down? I think the picture is clear. Daniel wasn't to be found. Daniel doesn't experience the fiery furnace because he was removed. While the Hebrew boys experienced the furnace, yet were preserved. Not where's Waldo, where's Daniel? Dan's got him right here, Dad. The beautiful thing with the tribulation, it kind of mirrors with, there's nothing beautiful about the tribulation, is it runs parallel with a Jewish wedding. You guys familiar with this? So when a man and woman get espoused, the son, or this husband-to-be, goes back to his father's house and starts building a room or an add-on or cleaning it up. And Jesus would say, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare one for you. In this Jewish wedding, the son doesn't even know when it's okay. But when the room is perfect and ready to go, and it meets the dad's okay, yeah, you can bring a girl home. When it's there, then the son goes, yippee! And he goes out, it might be in the middle of the night, and they send people out to get the bride ready, and they grab the bride, they take her, they have a ceremony, and right after the ceremony, the husband and the wife go into that room, and they stay there for guess how long? 7 days they stay in that room. Now, from time to time, the husband comes out, sees everybody there, and he gets some food, and he goes back in, and he hangs out and gets to know his wife. And then after 7 days of this beautiful time together, hidden, tucked away, he comes out and he presents to the world his bride. And you see, I think that runs parallel to the rapture where we're taken away and then for 7 years we're with Jesus and he goes and reveals himself from time to time. Well, we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then we come back down. It says 10,000 of his saints come back with him at that second coming. I love that. So all this to say, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not going to be here when it gets tough. I believe the Lord's going to take me home. I've bet everything on that. So I want to conclude with just one thing, and it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you see the love that Jesus has for his bride? I don't believe that a bridegroom would throw wrath at his bride. I don't see that in Scripture, nor in the character of our Lord. Today, if you're sitting here and you've been struggling with is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you know what? It's about Jesus. That's what it's really about. If you leave here today struggling with doctrine, I've missed it. The important issue is that you know that you are loved by Christ. He has a plan for you. If you've been, for some reason, sitting on the fence, or maybe you just haven't been getting it together. You know you should, but you haven't. Today's a day. And then if you're one who is out there preaching the gospel, this is the important thing, is when I ask people, what's the number one reason why you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Half the time my kids say, because you told us to. Get in the Word. Be a Berean and search it out for yourself. Know and understand. And may Christ richly bless you for it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you would love me, that you would love my kids and this congregation so much, that you would take the wrath that we deserve, the punishment that is rightfully ours, and you took it on the cross. Lord, I pray that what we leave here today is a refreshing word that it's finished. It's paid in full, and we're free. We're liberated. We're the most free people in the world. We are free. The word says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of freedom today, that we would see Jesus and that people would see Jesus within us. Lord, I pray that you would just touch our lives right now, that we would bear fruit and lots of it. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.